If you read the theory of evolution, you will be told that the human race is getting better and better, that we are just becoming better and better. The world is improving in so many ways. But if you read the Bible, you'll see that the human race is actually getting worse and worse. And one of the proofs of that is to open to Genesis chapter 1 and see a perfect world made by God, where men and women in His own image are told to enjoy everything and to take care of the world that God has made. And if you then turn all the way through the Old Testament to the book of Malachi, the very last verse, chapter 4, verse 6, God says, "Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Genesis begins with a blessing. Malachi ends with a threatened cursing. Sadly, we're not getting better and better. But God doesn't change. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, "I, the Lord, remain the same." And about 450 years before Jesus came, a man named Malachi was given a word from God that came like a burden. Literally, Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The burden that God gave to Malachi." And he was just an average guy. I'm sure he didn't want to create any trouble. But God gave him a strong word to speak. And when we want to be peaceable and live friendly and be nice, sometimes God tells us things need to be said. Words need to be spoken. And Malachi was appointed unto that opportunity. Here in our church, if you've noticed, I'm trying to be faithful to the Bible and preach the Bible like we should read the Bible, just chapter by chapter. And so we come to a hard section in Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. "Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this and brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he has no regards for the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, 'Why does he not?' Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did he not make them one with the portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was a one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." Father in heaven, we thank you for your holiness, your truth, your righteousness. Thank you for the beautiful world that you've made and placed us in to steward. Thank you for the word that speaks clearly of who you are and how we're to live before you. And Lord, as we turn to your servant Malachi's message, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together might be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we step into this passage of God's word. And it's interesting that at the same time Malachi was serving, Nehemiah was serving. And if you compare the books of Nehemiah, the end of his message, chapter 13, he says, "In those days I saw men of Judah who had married foreign women. Half of their children did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them, and I called curses down on them, and I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair and made them take an oath in God's name and said, 'You're not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons.' Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women?" And that's why, as we open Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, he exhorts the people, "Guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." So we see the situation was that they had been in exile for more than 70 years, and God had led them back to this land. And they'd rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. They'd rebuilt the temple. They'd reestablished the worship and sacrifices. And they were pretty regularly going to church. But we see in chapter 1 that when they brought an animal to God, the blue light special was on. And they said, "Hey, this week only, you can bring a sick and lame and blind animal that's gonna go monkey die dead in just a little while, and why not offer that one, because you'll save money by using that on God's altar instead of the perfect blameless, blemishless offering that God really wants. Do it the other way." And they did it the other way, and God wasn't too happy. And he said, "Try give some of that meat to your governor. Would he be happy?" And the implied answer is no. Nobody wants that stuff. And so then Malachi speaks to the priests. "Why have you guys set up a religious system that is just an empty ritual? That you're going through the motions, but you're doing so without sincerity. Indeed, with hypocrisy. They're just rituals with no meaning and no relationship." And now we step into the second half of chapter 2, where these men who had come back with their good, faithful Jewish wives, who knew how to make chicken soup and matzah and all kinds of things, now they're throwing them out and getting some hot tarts from the land, and enjoying the daughters of the foreign gods, verse 11 says. And so what I want to do in this message is look at marriage. This is the message of Malachi. What is marriage? How is God honored in it? And what does Malachi, God's servant, say about marriage? And I have 6 points. First of all, it's companionship. Look at verse 14. "The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she's your companion and your wife by covenant." And in this companionship, there is intended to be sharing and intimacy and love and growing together. Chapter 2, verse 12. "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant. In other words, you've lost the companionship. Sin is a broken promise, a broken trust, a broken covenant, a broken companionship. And Malachi basically is presenting two ways to live. One way is to be faithful, to be a promise keeper, to grow in companionship and in promise keeping. The word shalom, you've heard that, talks about peace with one another and with God. And Malachi's prayer is for their shalom to be over them and in their nation. God is looking for that. One of the easiest ways to know if someone is a promise keeper is their marriage relationship. Are they in the marriage faithfully? And Malachi is praying for that in relation to husband and wives to husbands, children to parents, parents to children, employer to employee, employee to employer, the citizen to the state to the citizen, the whole society, you see. It's the shalom, it's the authority of God that's supposed to be over the nation. It's the covenant. It's really a fabric that ties everything together. And when there is that trust, when there is that promise keeping, it goes in every direction with blessing. But the other option that Malachi actually is speaking against here is sort of what someone has recently called the disorder of self-indulgence. The disorder of self-indulgence. In other words, you do what you want to do. And when you do what you want to do, there becomes a disorder in society. Promises are not kept. And it is just the world focused on private gratification. So the first thing of marriage should be companionship. The second thing about marriage is that God is the designer of it. It's creation design. Look at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Verse 15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And we know the story of creation, perfect in every way. Remember how many times in Genesis chapter 1, God says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And the first time in chapter 2 of Genesis, we hear the words not good is when God says, it's not good that the man be alone. And remember, at that moment, his loneliness was intensified because he'd just gotten through naming all the animals. And he had studied them and understood them and really was kind of a not just throwing a bunch of labels, but like a toxicology, or is that the word where you name things in a scientific way? And after all that, all those great animals, none of them could be a soulmate. None of them could share intimately with this man. Your dog may be the greatest dog in the world, but it's not a human. And you don't have that intimacy with an animal like you have with a person. And in that loneliness, God gave a helpmeet, a life partner, right out of his rib to be with him, to stand with him, to support him, and together be in relationship. And so God designed marriage. I hope you know that. It's not just like, oh boy, it's a really cool American idea. No, it's global. Marriage between a man and a woman is the norm and has been the norm all the way back to the book of Genesis, even in every religion. I remember when I lived in Hawaii in the 1990s, we worked for a constitutional amendment, and you might have voted. More than 70% of the people of the whole state of Hawaii said, marriage is between a man and a woman. And the Constitution was changed to say that. And so marriage is a God-given reality. Even Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and nothings and atheists all agree that it is a God-designed relationship. Thirdly, it's a covenant. Notice verse 12. It's in the context of worship. It's a sanctuary. They're bringing, as I mentioned, these offerings to the Lord. And as they brought these offerings, there was actually a disobedience. Remember, they weren't bringing the best. They were actually bringing their worst. And they thought, well, God's never going to know. I mean, maybe there really even isn't a God. Like, what are we doing here? We're bringing all of our best stuff. Keep the good stuff. Come on. Just get that junk over there for God. He'll never know. Well, he did know. And he didn't accept the offering. And that's why verse 13, they were trying to win an Academy Award. They were working on in the NBA now we call it flopping, right? Where they just touch you and you're flopping. You see it right there in verse 13. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering and accepts with favor. He had a pretty good reason not to accept their offering. It was junk. It was not worthy of God. And therefore, they thought, wow, we're going to be so blessed by giving all of our junk to God. No, they weren't. In fact, it just got them in deeper in their broken relationship with God. You see, you don't have to have a college degree to understand the covenant. You know it's simple. You want blessing? Obey. You want cursing? Disobey. And apparently they wanted cursing. And they were surprised when it came. And so verse 14, but you say, why does he not? Why doesn't he accept the offering? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she's your companion and your wife by covenant. Remember that word? We see it often in the Hebrew scriptures. It's that solemn promise made with God or made with people, but it's made some often with blood to ratify, to keep a covenant. Verse 10, why are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? A covenant is a place where you show you're a promise keeper. You're not a promise breaker. A covenant is a reflection of your character. Are you a promise keeper? And if you keep the promise, if you keep the covenant, there is a place of blessing. It's a God-created institution. And it's interesting, isn't it? God didn't accept the offering, and they're weeping, oh man, we're flopping here. Why doesn't God take the offering? And how does he answer? I don't like the offering, and I don't like your divorce. Interesting, isn't it? You can't separate your relationship with God from your relationship with each other. Isn't that what Jesus said? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourselves. And when they had this brokenness in their marriage lives, no wonder their offering wasn't acceptable to God. They went together. They were faithless to the covenant, chapter 2, verse 10. And so the sad thing is, when there's brokenness in the marriage, remember, marriage is God created, and marriage is the first institution that God created, right there in the Garden of Eden. God and Adam and Eve were married together. And from that core foundational institution, everything flows. Family comes, education comes, medicine comes, law comes, government comes. Everything flows out of the marriage. And when there's brokenness in the marriage, the implication of judgment and curse upon the marriage comes all the way into every sphere of life after that. And that's why it's so critical. That's why it's so foundational to life. It's a covenant that God has made that has all kinds of connections. Daniel Yankelevich, who was not a follower of Jesus, but he had a lot of wisdom. And he said, a woman finds herself pregnant and wants an abortion. A man feels bogged down by his commitments to his job, his spouse, his children, and he wants out. A person's aging parents are interfering with his pleasures, and he wants someone to take them off his hands. A man wants to sleep with his secretary, or is tired of making a living and desires relief from his commitments. And here's what Yankelevich observes. How we as a society and as individuals view the decisions made about fulfilling these desires is the crux of the problem. And so it's central to all of life. That's why when Jesus meets the woman from Samaria, he says, I got some water that you can drink and never thirst again. And of course she says, give me some of that water. And what does he then say? Let's invite your husband to enjoy some of that water also. I've had five husbands. And Jesus is saying that you can't enter into the fullness of God's forgiveness and joy without the shalom touching every part of your life. And thank God that that woman understood. And what does she do? She goes up and down the town in Samaria and says, come and meet the man who told me everything I've ever done. She's born again and enters the joy of the Lord. And maybe those five husbands enjoyed that salvation with her as well. Paul writes to Corinth. And as we've seen in Wednesday nights in the past, the city of Corinth was a sex-crazed city. And in the middle of Corinthians chapter 6, he says, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. Now think about how that word must have landed in the ears of Corinthian men. Prostitute? I'm one with them? I'm forever yoked together with those thousands of prostitutes that maybe I've slept with dozens of them? That was the normal way of living. And Paul says, you're one with them. And the man is thinking, I don't even know their name. I don't know where they live. I've never seen them since that moment of encounter. But you're one with them. They're forever etched on your soul when you had sex with them. You're forever responsible for that relationship. And so you can't forget. God will never forget. And yet they have thrown away their lives. They've thrown away their wives. David Hubbard says, the God-given pattern is one wife, one husband for a lifetime. The roving eye, the flirting hand, the casual dalliance, the passionate affair, the bored fed-upness, the cruel abandonment that we see all around us are sometimes tempted to imitate, are not part of God's pattern. The fourth thing Malachi shows us about marriage is that it's made for conception. Verse 15, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Now, I know there are childless marriages, and I know it's painful, but the exception does not negate the rule. The norm is marriage brings children, and that's a God-intended structure. God intends that the world keep going. That's why there is no such thing as a gay marriage, because there's no kids that it can produce. It's fruitless and it's foolish. So marriage is intended by God from the very beginning. God says in Genesis chapter 1, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. That's the intention of marriage being a place of God giving children. Dana and I spent a lot of years in mission work, and one of my college classmates were married right around the same time with the two of them, man and wife, and as we went off to mission, we'd share our mission letters. And almost every letter that this family mailed, we're having another child. We're having another child. We're having another. And we had three, and that was as many as the Lord gave us. They had nine. And out on the mission field, going all over the world with 11 people, God was their provider. And to this day now, we're all in our 70s. And those nine kids, all nine of them graduated from our Christian college. And now some of their nine kids are going to that Christian college. And I remember one of the letters that they wrote about their marriage. We pray our children will change the world for Jesus. And indeed they are. That family is making a God given difference because they saw whether you have one child or a dozen children, they're all from God and they're all for God. And that family was clear about that. The fifth thing we see that Malachi points out about marriage is that it's a commitment. James Boyce says, the marriage vow is the most solemn official commitment a person can make. If you are a naturalized American citizen, you have sworn loyalty to the United States of America. But you can reverse that commitment, become an expatriate, and no one, certainly not God, will be offended. In the Army, you took an oath of obedience to your commanding officers, but only for a limited time. The only thing more solemn is the commitment Christians make to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But even that is not always formal. I repeat, no commitment you or I can make is more solemn and official as the one we make to our husband or wife in the marriage ceremony. It is a commitment involving the other person, the state, and God. It's not a weekend event, unless you're an Instagram influencer. In 1935, a Lutheran pastor named Walter Mayer wrote a book on marriage. At that time, he was concerned about the rising divorce rate in the United States. And he said in 1935 that if things don't slow down, by the 1950s, one-fourth of Americans could be divorced, and by the 1990s, half of Americans could be divorced. And when the reviewers got Pastor Mayer's book, one said, he's offering a harebrained hallucination. That's never going to happen. Well, I think Reverend Meyer wasn't harebrained enough. 1920, one divorce for seven marriages. 1940, one divorce for six marriages. 1960, one divorce for four marriages. 1972, one divorce for three marriages. And this morning I talked to a really smart lady on my phone, and I learned that in 2026, there is one divorce for every 2.4 marriages. We're going faster than Reverend Meyer would have ever imagined. And that's why verse 16 is a verse I don't even want to tell you what it says, but it's right there. Do you see it? I hate divorce. Now, you might not see it in the ESV because it's not an easy verse to translate, and there are all kind of disputes about the text, but that essentially is what verse 16 is saying. He's not saying he hates the children of divorce. And we better emphasize that because there's a whole lot of children of divorce that think they caused the divorce and hate themselves because of a divorce they had no control over. He's not saying he hates the man or the woman who got a divorce, because God is calling them, all of us, to repent of our sin and receive Jesus Christ and be fully and freely forgiven. But God is saying that he hates what divorce does. He hates what it does to that man and woman. He hates what it does to those kids. He hates what it does to their family. He hates what it does to their church. He hates what it does to their community. He hates what it does to our nation. He hates what it does to our world. Because all the way along the foundation of all things is the promise between the man and the woman. And when that's broken by especially selfishness, then the family, then the church, then the community, then the world, all lives in that brokenness. All lives falling short of what God had intended for them to do. And so Malachi had a message that was not easy to speak. And so we've seen that marriage is companionship. Marriage is a creation design. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is for conception. Marriage is for commitment. And then finally, marriage is centered on a person's spiritual life. And I get that from verse 11. Married the daughter of a foreign god. Imagine talking about a woman like that. Doesn't say she's the daughter of a Persian accountant. She's the daughter of a teacher. She's the daughter of somebody or somebody else. She's a daughter of a foreign god. Because the most fundamental center of who we are is who we are spiritually. And these were women who had aligned themselves with idols, with false gods. And these were men who had said they had aligned themselves with the God of Israel, but who were making a mockery of their promise. Now, I've performed a few weddings, and it's fun. And couples come and ask about marriage, and I'll ask, well, how's your preparation going? And I'll hear stories about, oh, these people are going to fly in, and my friends are coming, and we managed to rent this place, and we got somebody cooking, and I'm getting our dresses, and got some music, and got this, and got that, and I rejoice with them and all the details that are unfolding for that happy event. And then I said, so what vows were you thinking about? And in more than 90% of those conversations, they'll say, oh, we weren't really thinking about that. I said, oh, you weren't thinking about the center of the ceremony where you're going to stand looking one another in the eye, where everybody's witnessing, where God is watching, and think about the promise that you're going to make to each other. Oh, I guess we should have thought about that. And those become very often very nice conversations, and we can talk about that. It's certainly better to talk about it before the marriage event, isn't it? And I'm happy to serve in that relationship. But notice the underlying causes of brokenness are spiritual. Verse 11, Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord by marrying a foreign god. The Psalm 15 says, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? And God says, he whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart. And in fact, verse 14, you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she's your companion and your wife by covenant. Malachi is speaking here against mixed marriages, not ethnically mixed. And that we know that because of Moses. Who was Moses' wife? She was a black African. She was a Cushite, an Ethiopian. Who was Boaz's wife? She was a Moabitess named Ruth, who became even the grandmother of King David. So God is not against ethnic marriage mixing when those people love the Lord their God. Ruth, remember, said, your God will become my God, and entered into that covenant. And so Zipporah as well, she was more obedient than Moses in circumcising their sons. And so God is not against ethnic marital mixing, but he says in Corinthians, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. And that's the difference. That's the compromise. And that's the foolish step that too many people take. It's a lot easier, you see, when you marry a person who doesn't want to follow God, they become the standard. I'd much rather be home watching the World Cup right now than being in... No, I'm just kidding. I'll watch it later. But there's a whole lot of people that are watching the World Cup right now that say, ah, church, they'll have it next week, right? You see, it's a lot easier to lower your standard. But when you marry a person with the same faith, you push each other up to a higher standard. You see, that was the problem that came with Olivia Langdon. Olivia had been raised by Christian parents, and she herself openly professed her faith, but she met a man and fell in love with him who was known, actually, as an open critic of Christianity. And he courted her, and she fell in love, and eventually Olivia agreed to marry. And of course she wanted to marry him because she knew that she'd convert him. She'd bring him to faith. And in fact, they started really well. They established as a married couple a devotional life. They read the Bible together. They prayed together. And that man's friends thought, oh, wow, what happened to him? He's reading the Bible with Olivia. They've really lost it. And one day, when they sat down to read the Bible, her husband, whose name was Mark Twain, said, Livy, you may keep this up if you want to, but I must ask you to excuse me from it. It's making me a hypocrite. I don't believe in the Bible. It contradicts my reason. I can't sit here and listen to it, letting you believe that I regard it as you do in the light of the gospel, the word of God. Mark Twain, you see, had no faith. But eventually, neither did Olivia. Because years later, there was a painful tragedy in their family. And as they cried and held one another, Mark Twain says to his wife, Livy, if it comforts you to lean on your Christian faith, let's do so. And Livy said, I can't. I don't have any to lean on anymore. That's what happens when you build your house on sand. God calls us to marriages and lives that honor Him. Jesus went to a wedding at Cana and made the wine for him. He's not trying to wreck your wedding. He's not trying to wreck your life. He's trying to bring joy into all of our lives. Father, I pray that you will help us in this area of marriage. I pray for those of us that are married to love our spouses, to be patient, to be helpful, to be kind. I pray, Lord, for our children to see us loving one another. I pray, Lord, for those who have gone through divorce and experienced its pain, that you might be their comforter, that you might be their salvation. I pray for us as a church to have a message of hope, a message of forgiveness, a message of salvation, to know that Jesus Christ heals broken sinners and restores them by the power of his resurrection. And so, Father, I pray your blessing on all of our families, because we know that our family is the center of our society. All of Kohala is shaped by the marriages of Kohala. And when there's brokenness, and when there's drunkenness, and when there's drug abuse, and when there's adultery, and when there's wife beating and child beating, all of Kohala suffers. So, Lord, we ask you to heal our marriages, heal our land, for the glory of your name. Amen.